There is room in God's kingdom. That is a wonderful thought for us to ponder and to have in our mind as we think about some things I want to think about today with you. One of the things I am so grateful for as I think about God's blessings is this local congregation. This local congregation I'm talking about, I am so thankful for you, for all of you, for this church family. I believe it is a family that we have together. And I'm just thankful for this. I have heard this sentiment mentioned from time to time in prayers that offer thanksgiving to God for the autonomy of the local congregation. And I appreciate those kinds of prayers from time to time because I really believe that we should be thankful, that we should be appreciative for this arrangement. It's a divine arrangement. It comes from the mind of God, the wisdom of God. And there are so many blessings that we have just because of being part of a body like this. It is a wonderful arrangement by an all-wise God, the congregational plan. And I always felt that when we read what the Bible says about this subject, I just find that there is a beautiful, elegant simplicity in the local church. And I'm convinced that that is a good thing, not because I or anyone else has decided that I like it this way, but because it's God's plan. It's the way God arranged things. And when Jesus shed His blood and purchased the church, part of the plan and purpose of that sacrifice was to create a church, the people of God, and for the local church to be the arrangement, to be the arena in which we get a lot of God's work done. And we glorify Him when we do that. I think it's good, though, for us to be sure that we understand some biblical distinctions whenever we talk about the church and biblical definitions and those kinds of things. And we know, of course, that church, ecclesia, means called out. Those who are called out, we often use that as a shorthand definition, and it's a good one. Another way to define that would be that it is those who have been gathered. It is a group. It is a collective term that describes the people of God in collectivity. But there's an important distinction as we think about those who follow Christ are brought together in this collectivity, this great family called the church, called out by the gospel of Christ. There's an important distinction. And church has related but different meanings. For example, whenever the Bible speaks in a very general or universal way about the church, it's referring to all of the believers of God, all true believers and followers of Jesus Christ everywhere. All those who have answered the call of the gospel and been called out of this world into spiritual fellowship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant, I believe, when He said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." I believe that he's thinking of the church there in the broadest possible way for us to think about it. It is the whole gathering of those who have been saved. Ephesians chapter 5 says that Christ is the Savior of the body, the church. And so we enjoy this relationship because God has saved us through the blood of His Son. It's a spiritual relationship, you see. And we understand then that, and I believe this with all of my heart, that when I think about this universal body of Christ, then I recognize every baptized believer is my brother or sister in the family of God. Even if I don't know their name, even if I don't know where they live, even if I don't know what they look like or I've ever talked to them, I know that I have brothers and sisters around this world who have made the same good confession that you and I have made. That's the church in the universal sense. Ephesians, Paul talks about it as the body of Christ. He describes it, the church, as the bride of Christ. This glorious relationship that we have, you see, that's the universal sense of the church. And throughout time, the term invisible church has often been used to describe the church in this universal perspective. And I think that's one good way to describe it. The invisible church. You can't see it. You can't point to it. You can't say find a geographical place on the map and say it. That's where it is. No. It's in Christ. That's where it is. We've been studying that in Ephesians. But I'm interested this morning in talking about another aspect of church, and it's just as important. That's this local or congregational sense. And that's sometimes referred to as the visible church. And that refers to a group of saints, a group of believers, followers of Jesus, in a particular place, who have gathered for mutual fellowship in the work of the Lord. The local congregation is a group of Christians that are scripturally organized and agreeing to function as one. You know, for example, in the New Testament, we read about churches in the plural, don't we? Remember that Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4 says there's one body. There's one church, there's one body of Christ. He clearly is speaking about the church in the broad universal sense. But then the same Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16 talks about the churches that belong to Christ in the plural. And there are many churches. There were many of them we can read about in Scripture. We'll read about the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, in Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica. There were churches all over Judea, the Bible tells us. Congregations all over that region. We read about seven churches of Asia. Already in the New Testament, Christians were scattering all over the world, bringing the gospel message, and people were being converted. And when people were converted, they formed local congregations in places. Why did they do that? They did it because that was God's plan. We know that there were churches planted in Africa at a very early time. Ethiopia, Nubia. I often wondered, could the start of those churches have been the result in part of the Ethiopians' conversion in Acts chapter 8 and the sharing of the gospel when he went back home? I like to think so. And we read that in the Bible that the Apostle Paul had an intense and fervent desire to carry the gospel to Spain. Maybe he did. And of course, throughout the New Testament period and thereafter, more and more churches were being established so that Colossians 1, Paul could say that the gospel was bearing fruit in all the world. So the distinction is this, that one becomes a member of the body of Christ, the universal sense of church, when he is baptized into Christ upon his faith for the remission of his sins. But Christians get together and form local churches when they covenant together, as it were. They agree, that is, to carry out the work that the Lord wants the local church to perform. And I want to tell you something. In God's plan, there's where the action takes place. There's where the boots are on the ground, if you please. There's where the work gets done in the Lord's church, and that is at the local level. And it's always been that way. It's intended to be that way. And so we ought to keep in mind that each local church is supposed to be autonomous. That means independent in its function, in its organization, in its work, independent of other local churches. And it doesn't mean that we're working against other local scriptural churches. It just means that each group is independent. Each church is autonomous. And that's manifested by such things as the fact that each local congregation is to have its own distinct organization and governance. Elders appointed in every church, we read in Acts chapter 14. Each local church has its own funds, its own common treasury, made and put together from collections that are taken up each first day of the week. We know all this. We're part of it. We do it. And we offer our prayers of thanksgiving to God and recognize this is a privilege that God has given us, but it's our plan, you see. And that's, you know, I remember that Brother Robert Turner, I used to read a lot of his writings, and he was so capable in distilling ideas like this down to their essence. And he described the local church in some of these regards as we are pooling our resources. That is, Christians in a given area come together and they agree, they covenant together, they pool their resources. That includes material, financial resources, yes, but it includes everything. It includes each individual doing what he or she can do according to our several abilities, working together for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so local churches work together and they worship together. I do want to say this before I just get down to a few practical observations. And that is, sometimes the idea of local church is discredited. And that's true in the religious world in general. It's sometimes true, I'm afraid, among Christians, those who are professing to follow Christ according to the New Testament. There are different ways that can happen. One is if we alter the purpose of the church. And what that means is that if we get involved in any purpose or any work or any enterprise other than gospel work, then we're kind of corrupting the nature of the church, aren't we? It's about gospel work. It's spiritual work that we're engaged in. Sometimes we may discredit the local church by altering its design, by thinking that we can improve on the arrangement in some way. Some organizational structure other than the local church that in some way or other causes the various churches to compromise their autonomy. And in my study of church history through the years, I one of the things you find that all through the ages, one of the major mistakes that churches have made that has led to churches falling away is when they want to organize churches on a higher level than the local congregation and to create some sort of parachurch organization or even link churches together in a hierarchical kind of arrangement, a centralization, all those things, different terms we can use, but I think we all know what I'm talking about. And all these things come from the wisdom of men. They may sound good, but they're not God's plan. The Lord intended for each local church to function autonomously and follow God's design in purpose and in the way that we're arranged. So we know that those can be problems. But I want to tell you this. I think maybe the way that we discredit the church more than any other way is just by neglecting it. Now, it's one thing we can be critical of those who we say are not following the New Testament pattern for the church. But what if we ourselves don't take the local church seriously? We neglect it. We take it for granted, or we just don't see the need for the church. I know that there are folks from all various religious persuasions, and I'll talk to them, whether it's my neighbor or someone I meet somewhere, and we discover that we share in common a faith in God, and we start talking about the church and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. But they're not going to church. They're not worshiping with the saints anywhere. They're not participating in those things. So are we really taking it seriously? Do we see the need for the local church? I believe there's a great need for it. And I started out my lesson today expressing my gratitude. I am genuinely thankful for this congregation because of who you are, but I'm thankful because I'm privileged to be a part of it. Kathy and I are here. We're part of this group, and that's a great privilege. But it's a great privilege not because I deem it to be a great privilege. It's a privilege because God said this is a good thing to do. And we know that this is the way that we get good work done. We just simply cannot improve on God's plan. Well, how hard we try, no matter how smart we think we are, we cannot improve on it. And surely, brothers and sisters, we should not neglect it. It is a great manifestation of divine wisdom. And that's here where we glorify God, is in the local church. Now, what I want to do for the remainder of our time is just ask the question, from reading the New Testament, what does the local church look like in action? It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And that's true. And if I could draw a picture, I would. But the New Testament itself, through inspired words, provides a picture for us. And we put it all together and get an idea. And this is part of my lesson where I want to just be practical. And for us to see some practical lessons about this idea of God's people doing God's work together in the local church. So we're going to just look at some passages of Scripture and briefly make some observations about them. We start out in Acts chapter 2 and following the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And as far as we know, the first local congregation was the local congregation in Jerusalem. That's where the gospel was first preached, and they had that great ingathering, that great harvest of souls that day. 3,000 responded to the gospel preaching and were baptized. And they became part of this group. Verse 42 says then that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayer. They were devoted to spiritual things. They had spiritual concerns, you see. God's work. They were devoted to God's work. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Reading it, studying it, teaching one another and edifying one another through that teaching. They were devoted to fellowship in a spiritual kind of way, breaking the bread and prayer. Here is a group of Christians who were devoted to teaching and the fellowship and the worship and, yes, taking care of one another. It says that in verse 44 that those who believed were together. And that's a word I want us to take note of as we read through all these passages. How many times the text says they were together? They were one. They were so together here that they made sure that if there were those who were suffering from the famine or were destitute, didn't have enough to put food on the table, they took care of them. They took care of one another. That's what local churches are supposed to do. Verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now there's just a group of people, they had spiritual concerns at heart. They were just focused on God's Word. Spiritual things. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to look at just briefly at two familiar texts, one from Romans 12 and one from 1 Corinthians 12. And we have presented here what we might refer to as the idea of the one and the many. The one and the many. Do we realize there's a unity and diversity in a local congregation? Oh, there sure is. Because we have people here from all different backgrounds, all different educational levels, all different occupations, different races, different nationalities, all those kinds of things, different abilities. And yet, what do we have? We're one. We're one. One body. Paul talked about this a number of times, and here in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Paul was interested in impressing upon the Christians in this congregation that they have humility toward one another. And acknowledge the fact that we're not all the same. And we have different abilities. He said, verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." There's the unity, that's the tie that binds. But isn't this beautiful, in this diversity, isn't it beautiful that you have different gifts, different abilities, different ways, different things that people can do in the local church? There are some who are good song leaders. There are some who are not. There are some who are good teachers. There are some who are not. There are some who are good encouragers. There are some who are good servants. There's something for everybody, and I'm trying to get that idea across in the selection of that hymn we all sang together a few moments ago. There's room in God's kingdom for every single one. Doesn't matter who we are or what we bring to the table. We use our ability. And we're thankful to God for it, but we're also thankful for the abilities of those who we may look upon as being more gifted, more talented than we are. Don't ever think that way. Be thankful for those who have more talent, and those who have greater talent should not look down upon those who have less. Because every single member of the body is important. And so throughout this chapter, he has so many things to say along this line. Verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, in fervent, in spirit, serving the Lord." Verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." You know, it's those times when a member has suffered loss, when a member is going through the valley of death, going through the toughest times in life, and all the members come rushing to their aid to put their arms around them, therefore you begin to see the local church in action. And we can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can weep with those who weep. It's a great service. That's when we need each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul just said, as one body, they have the same care for one another. Verse 25, "So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And of course, this is a text we have that familiar word picture that the Apostle Paul gives us of a human body. You have a foot, and you have the ear, and you have all of these different body parts, and some are considered more glorious and more important. Some are considered less. You have we think, look at the eye and say that's an important part, he says, but then others may not seem as so important. We kind of get the idea there, that imagery of the body. What's Paul trying to say? He's trying to get us to understand that in the body of Christ, just like in our human bodies, in the body of Christ, every single one is important. Every single one plays a role. And it's vital that we recognize that. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at something here about the church in Thessalonica. What an amazing church this was. Paul opens his letter by offering a prayer of thanks to God. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, and constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. He's writing these words to a local congregation. I'm so thankful for your faith, hope, and love that you demonstrate. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. People were all throughout that region, far beyond Thessalonica. They were noticing the good work of the Thessalonian church. They were taking note of it. Why? He says, verse 8, because the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. And listen to me. This is what local churches do. They sound forth the word of the Lord. That seems to me is kind of getting right to the heart of what our mission is. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, didn't he? That's what he said, Luke 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So how can our mission be any different from that mission for which Jesus himself died? To seek and to save the lost. We do that by doing everything we can according to our ability. We're a small group here, but we are mighty. And our work is to sound forth the word of the Lord. And then let's look a little bit at the Philippian church, that great church in Philippi. We recently studied some about the Philippian church, and we studied Paul's letter to the Philippians. In verse 27, he says to them in his letter, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Together, striving together, you see that? Striving means contending. It means putting forth effort. And together, the idea here of being in one spirit and one mind and being together, that word together literally means side by side, shoulder to shoulder, if you will. Picture that. What are we doing? We're not doing this alone. We're not doing this just as individuals. We're doing this together as a group, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So whatever we do, we're all in it together. We're all doing whatever we can individually to contribute to the total working of the whole group. Letting this community know about Jesus to the best of our ability. And that happens in a lot of ways. It happens through private conversations. It happens through gospel meetings. It happens through things that we put out there in the media for people to see. There's all kinds of things we can do, but ultimately it's just getting the word out, striving together with one spirit and with one mind, and doing it side by side together. Let's look at one more example. And that's a well-known passage from Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews wrote this letter. It seems that he was writing to Christians from a Jewish background who had been converted to Christ, and they were members of various churches scattered throughout regions, but they were facing persecution. He tells us in here that some of them already had faced persecution. They had suffered, and more was likely to come. And they were being tempted under pressure to wonder, is this worth it? Maybe we should just go back to Judaism, practicing Judaism the way we did before. And the writer wants to be sure and say to them, no, you don't give up. And so, in chapter 10, he comes to really the beginning of what we might call the application of the principles, and he talks about the confidence that we have through Christ. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, all these things he's been talking about throughout the letter of Hebrews, that we have Christ, he's our high priest, he has prepared the way for us, we have direct access to God. He says, since we have this new and living way, he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises faithful. And listen, he says, let us consider how to provoke one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's he saying? He said, We need to be faithful in meeting together. Meeting together is just such a vital part of the unity that we have and the cohesiveness that we have as a group and our ability to sympathize with one another and to help one another and to work together and strive together for the cause of the gospel. We need to have these moments where we can open God's Word and we can stimulate and provoke one another to love and good works, that we can encourage one another because the day of the Lord is coming. We only have a limited amount of time here, and I think that's what he's getting at here. And what a valuable thing that is for us. And when I come together, you may think my job here is to come and stand up here and encourage the audience. I hope that some of that happens. But I want to tell you, it encourages me more than it encourages you. Pastor, any preacher or teacher will tell you that. And you know it, those of you who have prepared lessons or stood before a group. You know that when you work and you pray and you prepare and you do all these things, that it's an upbuilding experience. And it's supposed to be. With confidence through Christ, Christians in the local church faithfully meet together to edify and encourage one another. And I'm thankful that we have that privilege at times like we do today. And I thank you for listening this morning. It's been good to be with you. And we have more work to do today, so we'll engage in some studies as we go along this morning. But we're going to stand and sing the song that's been selected for the song of encouragement. And as we always do, we want to remember the Lord's good invitation. And if there is someone here in our assembly today who is searching for the truth and is searching for the way of God, we pray that we'll be able to help you with that. And if now is the time for you to express your desire to become a Christian and to confess his name and to be baptized for the remission of your sin, then we encourage you and we're here to help you to do that. Let's stand now as we stand and sing.